church historian by the name of Latourette called the 19th century the Great Century. And that name has kind of stuck. And the reason it's the Great Century is that when you come to about the middle of the 1700s, the 18th century, Christianity is more or less, certainly Protestant Christianity, is a Western religion, Europe and the United States. And by the time you get to 1900, Christianity is a global religion. It's on every continent, and it is rapidly expanding. And that's because of world missions. Protestants were slow, frankly, after the Reformation, to expand around the world. And there are a number of reasons for that. But finally, in the late 18th century, they caught fire. And I want to share a part of that story today. It's a massive story, and this is not a place for us to do a whole history of missions. But what's fascinating is that Baptists had a crucial role in this explosion of Protestant missions around the world. And the two main figures are William Carey and British Baptist missions, and Adoniram Judson and American Baptist missions. And I've got to tell you right off that producing this lesson was interesting for me, because I've taught parts of this in different venues, and I've got like 300 slides on this story. And I had to shrink it down to the 40 you're going to see this morning. And so this is an exercise in restraint for me in telling these stories as briefly as we're going to try to squeeze into the lesson this morning. And even 40 is probably too ambitious. But these are great stories. And if you walk away this morning going, there he goes again, fire hose, can't take all that in, well, then I would encourage you to find good biographies of William Carey and Adoniram Judson, and I can recommend some to you, and read those. Maybe make 2022 the year for reading Christian biography. Let's pray, and we will dive into the story of William Carey and British Baptist missions. Thank you, Lord, for these men and women. Lord, it's a privilege for me to be able to teach them and to discuss this material with them. I pray that we'd have a profitable time this morning. And Lord, as we see people getting on fire for evangelism and missions, I pray that you would light a fire in our own hearts, that we would desire to share our faith with everyone that we can, and that we would be creative in finding opportunities to do so. Thank you, Lord, for the great confidence we have that our brother Dennis knows you and is now enjoying your presence. And I just pray for that comfort to just swallow up the family, that they would feel your embrace and know your presence. And I pray for any in the family who need to know you better. I pray that you would use Dennis's passing to bring about wonderful spiritual fruit. I pray that you would bless the funeral on Wednesday. I pray for Chris and the Blevins family, as they would love to be with us this morning. I pray that you would be with them. I pray that none of them would get down too sick with this COVID, that they would come through it well and be restored to us as soon as possible. And I just pray that this downtime for them would be profitable and that you would bless them. Thank you now for this hour. Meet with us, I pray, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we discussed this revival that God brought to the British Isles. Historians call it the Evangelical Awakening. Baptists, though, as this revival was spreading through the Anglican Church and impacting almost everyone in England, the Baptists were like, we're not sure we should support this. The reasons were that the general Baptists had been sliding into Unitarianism for a number of years. And most general Baptist pastors were not even Orthodox anymore. The denomination was a laughingstock, really, that had abandoned the truth of the deity of Christ. The particular Baptists had drifted into hyper-Calvinism. And they were so wrapped up in the eternal decrees of God that they weren't interested in praying for people or evangelizing their neighbors. They just met together in their little conclaves and talked about the deep things of God every week and never shared their faith. And so they were shrinking rapidly. 70% of their churches had closed in the first 50 years of the 18th century. So both denominations were kind of dying. Not only that, but John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, and a host of others. They were all baby baptizers. And they preach the gospel. They love Jesus Christ. Revival is spreading. But the Baptists looked at them and said, we can't work with these pedo-Baptists. I mean, they're baby baptizers. They're getting the gospel wrong. And so for a while, the Baptists would not participate. And then, interesting thing happened. A man by the name of Dan Taylor got saved, led to the Lord by the Wesleys, and he became a Methodist preacher. But by studying the scriptures, he became convinced of believer baptism. And so he converted to being a Baptist. Well, who's he going to fellowship with? He contacted the general Baptist in his area, and they were Unitarian. He couldn't fellowship with them. So then he looked at particular Baptists. They were Calvinists. He's not going to fellowship with them. And so he began his own denomination, the New Connection of General Baptist Churches. And that denomination is going to preach the gospel for about the next 75 years. Now, unfortunately, they're Arminians, and so within 100 years, they're going to be drifting into Unitarianism again. That's kind of the trend. But Dan Taylor was on fire for Christ. Then the revival reached the particular Baptists, the Calvinistic Baptists. The key figure there is Andrew Fuller, one of my favorite people in church history. He was a member of a hyper-Calvinist church in Soham, England. And his pastor was orthodox, good preacher, good man, but he never told Andrew that he needed to personally accept Christ. Because Eve's view was that if he's elect, it'll happen one way or the other. He never told Andrew to witness to his neighbors. And Fuller, through his own study of the scriptures, and through the influence of an American by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who had died just a few years earlier, discovered that, you know what? What God did in eternity relative to the elect is not the issue for me right now. My faith in Jesus is the issue for me right now. That is, you don't reason from election to faith. You reason from faith back to election. When you trust in Christ, well, then you are thankful that God chose you. But you don't sit around wondering whether God chose you. That's completely wrong-headed. And Fuller, as a teenager, got saved. He became a pastor when he was 19. And he really started wrestling with how his theology, belief in predestination, relates to missions. And what he decided was that believing that God is sovereign is the most powerful incentive to missions there is. Because in fact, when you share the gospel, people will get saved. Because God's the one who saves people. And he wrote a book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. That is one of the great books in church history. And Fuller argues in that book that, listen, we have every reason to go around the world sharing the gospel. Because Jesus Christ died for everyone, and the elect will repent and believe. And therefore, go carry the message. Well, Baptists caught on fire. And over the next few years, that was 1785, Baptists in the central part of England, he pastored in Kettering, which was a major city in Northamptonshire, began organizing to do something with this gospel message. And by the way, this revitalized the churches. Young people started getting saved. They started sharing the gospel with their neighbors. In 1764, a number of these pastors organized the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. That's where this revival is going to break out. One of Fuller's close friends was John Sutcliffe. Sutcliffe, in about 1774, said, why don't we, once every 2 months, set aside a Tuesday in which everyone in the association fasts for the whole day and just prays for world missions? And they decided to do that. That's going to go on for like 20 years. Every other month, spend a day praying for world missions. They prayed for world missions for about 8 years. And they were evangelizing England. They were scattering out and doing dynamic ministry in their communities. But they hadn't sent out any foreign missionaries yet. For one thing, they were mostly small, poor churches. They didn't really see how they could afford to send out missionaries. And then God raised up a shoe cobbler by the name of William Carey, a part-time school teacher. Carey gets saved. His mentor was Andrew Fuller. John Ryland, another friend of these men, baptized Fuller, Carey, and then Carey was a member of Sutcliffe's church in the town of Olney. And in 1792, this young man, and again, I'm not going to give you a lot of Carey's background. Read a good biography of Carey, and maybe someday here in church I'll get a chance to tell you his whole story. I love telling you his story, but it takes a couple hours. Carey, who is dirt poor, working as a shoe cobbler in the daytime, teaching night school, pastoring part-time on the weekends, large family, finds time to write a book. And that book is an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. And the key word there is means. Carey basically says, listen, guys, I believe in election just like you do. I believe God is sovereign just like you do. I believe God is working out all things after the counsel of his will just like you do. But how is it that God saves people? Through you and me sharing the gospel with them. So if people in the South Seas are going to get saved, we're going to have to go there and share the gospel with them. Nobody's ever been saved without having the gospel shared with them. And this is a brilliant book. It's a short book. Read it. In fact, one of the biographies of Carey by Timothy George includes the entire text of this book in the back of the book. That's a good biography. I recommend it, called Faithful Witness. But Carey says, there's no reason why we can't do this. The merchants are going across the ocean and learning these languages and risking death by cannibal so they can make money. Can we do less to share the gospel? And one of the lines in this book I find hilarious, he said, people will object that you'd have to learn foreign languages. It's not hard to learn a foreign language. Anybody can learn a foreign language. Just apply yourself. Well, Carey learned languages like I pick up bad habits. I mean, by the time he wrote this book as a shoe cobbler, he already knew French and Italian and Spanish and German and Greek and Hebrew. He was good with languages. There's Carey. That book got the attention of the Baptist leadership of the Northamptonshire Baptist Association, and a few months later, after it was published, they invited Carey to preach the annual sermon at the meeting of the Baptist Ministerial Association. Andrew Fuller hosted it, and Carey was the keynote speaker. The sermon he preached was from Isaiah 54, in which we read about the kingdom of Christ spreading across the globe, and the barren widow shall have many children. Paul quotes that verse and says, listen, people are getting saved today in fulfillment of that promise. And his sermon was, expect great things and attempt great things. Expect great things. God's at work. And attempt great things. Now, we don't have the text of the sermon. We wish we did. But that was one of the most famous sermons in world history because those Baptists said, yeah, let's send out a missionary. God can do this. Let's attempt something great. And then Baptists did what Baptists do. They appointed a committee to discuss how they could do this. And 4 or 5 months later, they brought into existence the Baptist Missionary Society. The first general secretary was Andrew Fuller. He's going to just pour his life into this for the next 23 years. The first missionary was a man by the name of John Thomas. He was a medical doctor. He had learned Bengali while serving over in India. And he had just arrived back in England. And he said, I'll go back. My family and I know Indian culture. Send me. But I sure wish somebody could go with me. And I've heard that William Carey's good with languages. And Thomas wrote to Carey and said, would you be willing to go with me? Carey said, yes, I will. He was at that time pastoring a dynamic church in Leicester, England. They were baptizing 5 or 6 people a week in that church. That is, Carey didn't go to India to become a missionary. He was already actively involved in evangelism. His wife, Dorothy, said, I don't want to go to India. But she eventually agreed when her sister volunteered to go with her. They arrive in Calcutta, November 11, 1793, and you will have to read a biography for the details. But I just want to highlight how this was not a walk in the park. This was an incredibly difficult ministry they were called to do. That is, breaking ground on foreign missions was horribly difficult. It started out with Thomas being really awful with money. He was a good man who loved the Lord, but he was a little just kind of cockamamie when it came to organizing things. And he takes a year's worth of money, burns through it in like 2 months, and leaves Carrie and his family high and dry. Dorothy, meanwhile, does not like India, does not like the fact that her husband has dragged her to India, is worried that her children are going to die in this Indian climate, which was a very legitimate concern. Carrie wrote home, if my family were but hardy in the work, I should find a great burden removed. That is, here he's trying to do his life's work. He's been dreaming about this his whole life. And his wife and his wife's sister are just constantly complaining. And frankly, they were suffering. It was hard. The British East India Company had a law that said you're not allowed to be a missionary here. You say, you're kidding, a law against missions? Well, they discovered that Indians are fairly compliant people. That is, if you give Hindus a job, you don't have to pay them much, and they'll do what you tell them to do most of the time. But if they become Christians, or if they're evangelized, two things happen. They're offended that they're being evangelized, and they get upset, or they get saved, and it turns out that saved Indians demand higher wages and want to be treated with respect, and they're not as good of employees. So the British East India Company passed a law that says no missionaries in India. So technically, Thomas and Carrie were there against the law. But they said, listen, this is a subcontinent that needs Christ. So the only way they're going to be able to continue ministering is by working. And both of them get jobs managing indigo plantations, which is nasty work. But Carey used it to evangelize. He had like 200 Indians working for him. And they would break a couple times a day for him to preach to them. But it was just really, really challenging. His 5-year-old Peter got sick and died about 2 years after they arrived in the country, which was extremely hard on the whole family. Carey got the same disease, malaria, and was laid up, and Dorothy thought he was going to die. Carrie pulls through, but Peter dies, and Dorothy couldn't handle that, and she slips into insanity over the years. By 1798, Dorothy is completely out of her mind, dangerously insane. Carrie wrote, my poor wife, this was a private letter to Andrew Fuller, my poor wife must be considered as insane and is the occasion of great sorrow. Carrie had many opportunities to send her home to England, but he kept her there in India, cared for her. She eventually died in the early 19th century, 1806, as a young lady. She's a very sad story. Adding to all of this, in 1799, a typhoon comes through and wipes out the indigo plantation. So he's been there now for 6 years, just continual trial and sorrow and difficulty in his family and out. And over all that time, not one single person has gotten saved among the Indians. Now, he's seen some British soldiers saved, but as far as Indians, not one single person has gotten saved. What's remarkable is that when you read this story, you're saying, man, how could you stay there? How could you persevere through all this? But he wasn't just persevering. That year, he completed a translation of the entire New Testament into Bengali. That is, he had mastered the Bengali language to the point that he could translate the New Testament into it in his first 6 years in the country while managing a family of six and having a wife going insane and running an indigo plantation and being persecuted. There's Bengali. I don't know that I could manage it. In 1800, God sent reinforcements. William Ward was a young man that Carey had met before he sailed to England. And Ward, as a young man, had said, listen, I'm going to get my education, learn how to run a printing press, and then I'm going to come join you. And Carey was like, that would be great. Well, he did. 8 years later, William Ward shows up, and he brings a printing press. Joshua and Hannah Marshman were a talented couple who had run schools in England. And they said, if we can run schools in England, we can run schools in India. And Joshua Marshman is going to start schools all over the place because the East India Company liked schools. They just didn't like missions. Well, Marshman started schools and used them to evangelize. Hannah Marshman realized that one of the big problems in India is all these Indian women who are horribly oppressed. And if we can get them an education, they will be able to start carving out a place in this caste society where there's just nothing. And the Indian women flocked to Hannah Marshman to receive education, to receive care, to be loved as human beings. Carey, Ward, and Marshman became known as the Sarampur Trio. Say, Sarampur? Yeah, remember, it's illegal to be missionaries in India. Carey has been getting away with it because he runs an indigo plantation. But now when this group of missionaries arrived, and it wasn't just Ward and the Marshman, there was also a lady named Miss Pidd. There was also a couple, the Brunsdens, and another couple, don't remember their names. Half the team that showed up died in the first year because it's such a dangerous place to go. Malaria, dysentery, typhus, typhoid fever. It's just dangerous for Westerners to go here. It's amazing that the Sarampur Trio are going to live as long as they did. But they can't. But now you've got a bunch of missionaries, and the British are well aware that these are missionaries. And they're not going to let them stay. And in the providence of God, the king of Denmark of all things, Lutheran country, had purchased a plot of property up the Hooghly River from Calcutta, about 16 miles up the river, called Sarampur. And for about 50 years, Denmark owned Sarampur. But they were Lutherans. But the governor was a genuine Christian, and he heard about these Baptist missionaries and said they would be great to have at Sarampur. And so he invites them to Sarampur, and they settle there. He gives them some of the best property on the river with buildings already there. They settle in 1800. Carey moves about 200 miles south and joins them there at Sarampur, and they form what is a model missions compound. Now, technically, they're not allowed to do missions outside Sarampur. But what they do in Sarampur is they translate the scriptures, produce tracts, print sermons, and then they send them with the Indians all over India. They also start schools all over India. William Carey, who never had a high school education, gets hired to be a professor at Fort William College in Calcutta because he's the foremost expert on Bengali among everyone in India. And so he becomes a professor at a school, and 3 days a week or so, he rows down the Hooghly River and teaches lessons in Bengali and Sanskrit at Fort William College. His salary, by the way, underwrote a whole lot of what they did. And in 1800, towards the end of the year, they get their first convert. It's kind of cool how it happens, but I can't tell you all these stories. But John Thomas, who had kind of gone nuts and was wandering around India, shows up at Sarampur and says, listen, I heard what you guys are doing. This is great. And he's a doctor. And this guy, Krishna Paul, injures himself. He was a carpenter. He hurts himself. And John Thomas fixes his broken bone and witnesses to him, and the guy gets saved. William Carey baptized Krishna Paul in the Hooghly River, the first Hindu to come to Christ. And then the mission just exploded. Schools, translation work, over the next 30 years, they're going to translate the Bible into over 40 languages. William Carey is going to have a personal hand in between 24 and 29 of these translations. Different people give different estimates. But the guy, he's going to personally translate the whole Bible into 6 languages that are basically his. And then over 20 of them, he's going to be one of the major editors. typical day in 1806. This is in a letter home to England. I rose this day at 6:15, read a chapter in the Hebrew Bible, and spent the time till 7 in private addresses to God, and then attended family prayer with the servants in Bengali. While tea was pouring out, I read a little in Persian with a munshi who was waiting when I left my bedroom. A munshi was a native teacher. Read also before breakfast a portion of the scriptures in Hindustani. So it's not yet breakfast, and he's been in Hebrew, Persian, Bengali, and Hindustani. The moment breakfast was over, I sat down to the translation of the Ramayana from Sanskrit with a pundit. Pundit's another teacher. Continued this translation till 10 o'clock, at which time I went to college, and attended the duties there till between 1 and 2 o'clock. When I returned home, I examined a proof sheet of the Bengali translation of Jeremiah, which took till dinner time. After dinner, translated with the assistance of the chief pundit of the college, the greatest part of the 8th chapter of Matthew into Sanskrit. This employed me till 6 o'clock. After 6, sat down with a Tulinga pundit to learn that language. Tulinga is another one of the Indian languages. Mr. Thomas, that's not the same, John Thomas was dead by now, but another Mr. Thomas called in the evening. I began to collect a few previous thoughts into the form of a sermon at 7 o'clock and preached in English at 7:30. The congregation was gone by 9 o'clock. I then sat down to write to you. After this, I conclude the evening by reading a chapter in the Greek Testament, committing myself to God. I have never more time in a day than this, though the exercises vary. So if you were counting, I think he worked in 8 different languages that day. He was an unusual guy. And the Lord put him strategically in India to impact that entire region. That is, in one generation, the Sarampur community translated the Bible into every major language from India to China. They did a Chinese translation, a Burmese translation, all the Indian languages, there were a number of them, and they were very different from each other, as well as Persian, and it was crazy. They established a printing establishment to put all this stuff out. William Ward ran that. It became the biggest printing establishment in all of Asia. It was a model mission. In 1813, through the work of William Wilberforce, we talked about last week, he finally convinced Parliament to force India to open up to missions. And when he did, missionaries just expanded all across the country. It was like a jack-in-the-box. They were ready. And mission stations opened up everywhere. Hundreds of schools, ministries to women, a magnificent ministry. And that opened the door now to British ministries, British Baptist missions all across the world. Well, that's the Cribb's Notes on William Carey and British Baptist missions. Any questions? By the way, William Carey is sometimes criticized for just being a horrible husband to Dorothy. And that's a tough call. I mean, it really is. It's not a happy story. My heart goes out to Dorothy. On the other hand, after her death, he married a very godly missionary there who served alongside him for the next 13 years, a lady named Grace. They had a wonderful marriage. She cared for his children, all but one of whom became missionaries. And then when she died, he married a third lady who cared for him for the next 11 years until his death. So it's not like by nature he couldn't be a good husband. He just had such a burning desire to go to the mission field, and Dorothy didn't. And it made for a challenging part of their story. Yes, sir?
Asia was accepting of Christianity at that time?
Oh, no. I mean, it's terribly challenging to win. These are, you've got Islam in India, you've got Hinduism dominating India, along with some Islam and a few other minor, lesser religions. And then you've got Buddhism, as soon as you go a little further east into Burma and Southeast Asia and China. It's hard to win a Muslim, Hindu, or Burma. I mean, you got to believe in the sovereignty of God to even try it, because God's the only one who can save these people out of the clutches of these religions. But he did. He saved thousands. You know, the truth makes people free. But we shouldn't view any of this as easy. Asia was not accepting, but missionaries went anyway. But you didn't have organized political opposition because the West was dominating the politics. That's the only advantage of colonialism. Colonialism, it can be criticized in a lot of ways. because Westerners show up in these places with incredible arrogance and just push around these native governments and are just brutal. And it's all tragic. On the other hand, it opened the way for these missionaries to come in. Yes, sir. Yeah, there's over 1 billion people in India. Christianity actually has millions of adherents in India, and missions there were pretty successful at a number of different points. I have a number of mission stories I tell that center on the subcontinent, including an American one later in the century that's just spectacular. Saw 20,000 Indians saved in like 2 years. But 20,000 Indians in the subcontinent of India is a drop in the bucket. And the caste system is so ingrained in their culture that Hinduism isn't just a religion for Indians. It is basically their way of life. So every time an Indian gets saved, he has to turn his back not only on his religion, but on his culture, his family. It's amazing how many thousands of Indians got saved under those conditions. Generally, the converts came from the lower castes because Christianity promised deliverance. Everybody's equal in the church. You know, you don't have to live your whole life under the boot of somebody in a higher caste. And Christianity is linear and says you are heading towards judgment day, whereas Hinduism is circular and transmigration of souls, and you're just living your life to come back to somebody else who comes back to somebody else, which diminishes the value of life. So Christianity, there are aspects of the message that had wonderful appeal. On the other hand, you have to totally repudiate your culture to get saved. Missions to India today is still hard. And what missionaries find is that Hindus, if you offer the gospel in a certain way, as an easy believism, just trust in Jesus and you're forgiven, a lot of Hindus will say, hey, glad to do that. Because they already believe in 330 million gods. Adding one more is no big deal. But if you teach that, the only way you can accept Christ is by rejecting your 330 million gods. You must turn from idols to serve the living true God. You must repudiate everything about your religion which undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ, including caste, including, you know, so many aspects of it. Well, then it's a lot harder to get people to genuinely commit. And real missions, these guys are doing real missions. They're not content with just getting people to walk an aisle and add Jesus to their pantheon. They want to see people turning from idols to Christ. Well, how about Judson and the American Baptist missions? To the Golden Shore. If you've never read To the Golden Shore, get it and read it. Best missionary biography of all time. All right, and it's a page turner. When you first get it, you'll go, Saxon wants me to read a 500-page book. Read it. Read it. You will not be able to put it down after about 100 pages. 1806, some college students at Williams College, and I mentioned this last week actually, get together and have a haystack prayer meeting. And college students are pushing for missions. Most of those five students, if not all of them, went to Andover Seminary and met a young man who had just gotten saved by the name of Adoniram Judson. Judson was a preacher's kid, but he was a congregationalist, which means he had been sprinkled as a baby and told, you're baptized. As he got older, he was not a believer. In fact, he went to college, fell in with atheists, and rejected his parents' faith altogether. He had a rather spectacular conversion story. I'll give you a brief version. And you've heard it. He's gone to New York to be an actor. His life falls apart. He's chastened. He's going home to apologize to his parents. He stays in a motel. Guy in the room next door is dying. In fact, the clerk says, I only have one room, and it's next to a guy who's dying. And Judson says, I'm sleepy. I'll take it. Well, sure enough, he can hear the guy dying through the wall all night long. And the next morning, he says, what happened to the guy? And the clerk said, yeah, he died. And Judson said, well, who was it? Turns out it was the college student at Brown who had convinced Judson to become an atheist. And he had died in the room next to him. And Judson was really shook up. And he goes home, apologizes to his mom and dad for being such a rebel. And then his dad says, well, listen, why don't you go to Andover Seminary? And the president of the seminary and the head theologian, systematic, come to their home and say, we would like you to come as a student. And Judson said, do you admit seminary students who aren't saved? And they said, well, not usually, but we'll make an exception for you. And they admitted him into, not only that, but when he took the entrance exams, he was admitted into the second of the 3 years, because he already was so smart. So he's a second-year seminary student, and he's not saved. And about 2 months into the fall semester, he gets saved. 4 months after that, he commits his life to the mission. Well, Samuel J. Mills and some other young men meet Judson, they recognize that he's the smartest guy in the room, and he becomes the leader of this group of college students who want to do missions. The trick is convincing the adults to support them, because most of the churches are like, we can't afford missions. There's no way we could ever do that. And they campaign hard, and eventually they win over some key pastors, some key professors, and they start the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. This is a Congregationalist mission board. That is, they believe the gospel, but they sprinkle babies as a covenant sign. Samuel and Harriet Newell become the Judson's best friends, godly young couple. Samuel and Mrs. Knott, I looked and looked and looked and couldn't find Mrs. Knott's name. Gordon Hall, a single man. Luther Rice, a single man. And Adoniram and Ann Judson. There's Adoniram, there's Ann, who actually her friends and family all call her Nancy. Don and Nancy are ordained. Don is ordained to the gospel call. The next day, they get married. 2 weeks to the day after that, they sail for India. But while they're sailing, Judson has been given a letter by the Congregationalists to deliver to William Carey. They said, listen, Carey's a Baptist, but we've heard that the Serampore people are very welcoming and helpful, and maybe they'll help you get established in India. And so he's got this letter to William Carey, and he says, Carey's a Baptist? I bet he's going to ask me why I believe in IFA Baptist. I better study out my reason. And so Judson spends the voyage, which would typically take 5 to 6 months, going through the Greek New Testament, looking at every reference to baptizo. And about 3 months in, he says to his wife, Anne, the Baptists are right. The Baptists are right. Baptism, we shouldn't be baptizing babies. We should be baptizing believers by immersion. She wrote home to her parents and said, I tried to have him give it up and rest satisfied in his old sentiments, and frequently told him, if he became a Baptist, I would not. And Judson said, here are the texts, study it for yourself. And she did. And just shortly after arriving in India, she agreed. And they went up to Serampore, and Adoniram and Ann Judson were baptized by William Ward in the Luli River. So they were Baptists now. I asked my students, can you imagine what you would feel like if you were one of the home-supporting church? I mean, most of New England had rallied to send them overseas. When they sailed away from Salem Harbor, thousands of people showed up in this little town of Salem to see them off. And then the first letter back says, by the way, we've converted to a different denomination. But they were following the word of God. But that meant that the first letter they got from home was, we're dropping all support, you're not getting a dime from us. So now they're on the other side of the world with no support. Well, Luther Rice, and that is the only extant picture of Luther Rice, if you can believe it, one of the great Baptists of the early 19th century, but all we have is that engraving of his profile. But Luther Rice, when he arrived, he had sailed on a different ship. The Judsons and the Newells sailed from Salem. Hall, the Knox, and Rice sailed from Philadelphia a day earlier. They divided them because ships go down at sea at that time. And the nature of the voyage was that the ship that sailed second arrived about a month before the ship that sailed first. And when Rice arrived, he went to Judson and said, you know, I've been working with British Baptists on board ship all the way across the Atlantic, and I hate to tell you this, but I've become a Baptist. And Judson said, praise God. And Rice then said, we're going to need support back home. And when I'm using the word converted, these guys were already on their way to heaven, but now they're Baptists. They've changed sentiments. Rice goes back to America and rallies the Baptists, who were a very disjointed bunch. Baptists at the time were divided into about 48 different little associations across the country. Rice travels from Maine to Georgia to Kentucky, just burned himself out for about a year. And in 1814, remarkably, the Baptists came together. And they met in Philadelphia and established the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States of America for Foreign Missions, which is a mouthful. They shortened it to Triennial Convention because they met every 3 years, and their first order of business was to take on Adoniram and Ann Judson as their missionaries. And after 2 years overseas with no support, scrounging a living, the Judsons began to get checks from home, and they were now Baptist missionaries. Well, they couldn't stay in India because they're Americans. And what was happening in 1812 between England and America? Yeah, war broke out. The war of 18. So not only does England have a law against missionaries, but now you're an American trying to be a missionary in a country dominated by a country at war with you. And so for about 8 months, the Judsons are being chased all over Eastern India, trying to avoid capture. It's pretty thrilling, actually, if you read about it. And then they caught a ship out of port that they could escape, and it went to Rangoon, Burma, in June 1813. And Judson had read a book about Burma way back when he was in seminary. He said, this is where God's called us. But it was incredibly difficult ministry. The Burmese language was already a written language. That is, the Burmese people were one of the most literate in Southeast Asia. And there it is. I mean, it's just, you can't even tell where words start and stop. It's a horrible language. And Judson is going to be preaching in Burmese in about 5 years. And that is, he had remarkable language gifts himself. Buddhism dominated Burma, and Buddhism was a much, humanly speaking, a much tougher nut to crack than Hinduism. Hindu people, especially then, were pretty docile, pretty friendly, easy to get along with. Buddhists were extremely arrogant. They looked down on Christians as a primitive religion compared to their enlightenment and their higher way of thinking. Furthermore, the government was opposed to missionaries. They didn't kick them out of the country, but they would harass them regularly and just make life miserable for them. And you were pretty much at the mercy of whoever the local viceroy was. They don't see their first convert for 6 years. And then the Lord saved a young laborer by the name of Meng Nao. It was an exciting day. God, though, really expanded the ministry through war. War broke out between Britain and Burma. Judson was up at the capital of Burma at the time, Ava, which is not very far from the fabled city of Mandalay in the middle of the jungle. And the Burmese arrested everyone who was Caucasian, basically. And Judson said, don't arrest me, I'm not British. And they said, doesn't matter, you're British enough. He languishes in a prison for 17 months, almost dies, and heroically does everything she can to bring him food and to help him survive, really sacrifices her own health. She's pregnant at the time as well. The British beat the Burmese badly in the war. They demand that Judson be released. Judson serves as the translator at the peace talks. After that, the Burmese are a humbled people. That is, the British conquer nearly half the country. And Judson goes down, reforms the small church. He had had about 24 people saved before the war. Well, hundreds of people are going to get saved after the war. Establishes churches in Amherst, in British-occupied Burma, and at Rangoon, which is right on the border between Burmese and British. And both churches expand. Meanwhile, Anne, whose health has been failing, dies. His little baby, Maria, dies. For 8 years, he pours himself into translation work, completes the entire Bible into Burmese by 1834, That Bible is still being used today. I could have brought the New Testament in Burmese to you today. A pastor friend of mine, a professor friend of mine, brought me a copy from Burma a few years ago. And once again, it's squiggles. But that Bible is still being carried today. It was a much, much better translation than anything Sarampur ever produced. Judson's translation had staying power. Meanwhile, in 1834, he married Sarah Boardman, godly missionary who had gone to Burma to evangelize with her husband who died of malaria. They were married over the next 11 years. God blessed them with 8 children, a wonderful family. In 1845, Sarah was so sick that they sailed back to America to recover her health. She didn't make it. She died in the South Atlantic and was buried on St. Helena, where Napoleon is buried. Judson continued on to the States, and he met a young lady by the name of Emily Chubbuck, who was a writer, really good writer. And Judson started interviewing with her to get a biography written of Sarah. And Emily wrote the biography. And by the time she finished it, she and Judson were in love and got married, which was a bit of a scandal at the time because he was 57 and she was 29. But she was a godly lady, and she sailed back to Burma with him about a month after they got married. And for the next 4 years, they served there in Rangoon. Wonderful ministry, but Judson's health was failing. He completed his second greatest life work after the Burmese translation, a Burmese English dictionary, a magnificent work that paved the way for later missions. And then a year later, April 12, 1850, at the age of 61, Judson passed away. They had sent him out to sea because that was the normal way to try to recover from these malarial type diseases. Get out on the sea, sea breezes can help you get your strength back. And this time it was too late. He died and they buried him at sea off the coast of Burma. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. What's cool about that is that he was a Baptist. But after Carey went, the bigger denominations, the Anglicans, started the Church Missionary Society, and the Congregationalists started the London Missionary Society, and the Methodists started a mission society, and the Presbyterians started a mission society, and pretty much everybody wants to do what Carey's doing. Judson is known as the father of American missions, and he was a Baptist. Now, he went initially as a Congregationalist, I'll give him that, but he was a Baptist as well. And after the Baptists got established in Burma, and they poured missionaries into Burma, missionaries from all the major American denominations started going overseas. That is, these two men basically ignited the 19th century missions movement. And the 19th century missions movement was just not just a Baptist movement. In fact, if you look at the famous missionaries in the history of missions, the number of famous Baptist missionaries can be counted on one hand. But Carey and Judson are on the one hand of famous missionaries in general. That is, they are pioneers, past setters. I praise God for all the missionaries who went overseas with the gospel. And I like to tell the story of John Patton and David Livingston and Mary Slessor and Amy Carmichael and on and on and on it goes. None of them were Baptists, though. But Baptists were the ones God raised up to, if you will, break the ice. You should know more about Carey the Judson than I can tell you in one Sunday school lesson. So I hope you will read good biographies, and if you want recommendations, email me, and I will give them to you. Any questions? To the Golden Shore, yeah. Yeah, it's interesting that Carey and Judson both had 3 wives, successively. Judson's 3 wives are 3 of the great missionaries in their own right that ever lived. In fact, there's a book by Arabella Stewart called The 3 Mrs. Judsons. And it tells the story from the standpoint of the 3 wives. It's really good. There's also a biography of Ann Judson that's very good. And there's also a biography of Sarah Judson by Emily, which is really, really hard to read. It's 19th century style, but it has a lot of cool stuff in it. So if you ask me for a book recommendation, I'll probably recommend 5. All right. Praise God for missions. Today, there are more professing Christians in the Southern Hemisphere than in the Northern Hemisphere. Let that sink in. 200 years ago, Christianity was essentially a Northern Hemisphere religion. There were hardly any Christians, Protestant Christians, gospel-preaching Christians, in South America, Africa, Southern Asia. Today, there are more professing Christians in the Southern Hemisphere than the North. God knew what was going to happen in Europe and America, how we were going to secularize. And so in the 19th century, he sent the gospel south. Now, a lot of those Christians are charismatic or Pentecostal, and you know, I would have issues with a lot of them, but many of them are on their way to heaven. So you know, praise God for the World Missions Movement. Eventually, if we live long enough or in another 100 years, Africa and South America, they'd be sending missionaries to the United States. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these stories, Lord. A lot of story packed in this morning, but thank you for how you sent missionaries around the world. Thank you for men and women who went to fields like Central Africa and Southeast Asia, where they knew the life expectancy was less than 2 years. Many of them went and died, and then their brothers would go and die, and then their sisters would go and die, and they just kept going until Christianity was rooted in all of these places. Thank you, Lord, for that kind of tenacious faithfulness. Thank you for how you raised up William Carey and his wives, Adoniram Judson and his wives, and how you really planted the gospel in places like India and Burma, where it's still there. Thank you for continuing impact. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be faithful, and I ask it in Jesus' name.